You'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. And if you are visiting with us today, we didn't just pick this passage at random. We're working our way systematically through the grand epistle of Paul to the Romans, probably one of the most profound, deep letters ever written, one of the high points of the New Testament. And we've made our way to chapter 14, which works itself out of chapters 12 and 13, which deal with genuine, sincere Christian love. And Paul is dealing with this delicate matter of Christian liberty, addressing two groups in this church at Rome. There were the strong and there were the weak. The strong were, they had informed and liberated consciences, felt a greater freedom and liberty to express their Christian freedom. And then there were the weak who had scrupulous, careful consciences. And how do these two groups coexist? How do they live together with such great differences? And we pick up in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses a similar topic of Christian liberty. The setting is different. The questions being asked are different, but a lot of similar questions are raised. So in 1 Corinthians, the question is it right for Christians to eat meat offered to idols? A topic that's very remote to us in the 21st century, but nonetheless very important for the first century Christians. Is it right for Christians to eat meat offered to idols? And some Christians said absolutely not. It's been ritually defiled. It's unclean. It's been offered to pagan idols. There's no way that we can partake of this. And then there were other Christians who in good conscience could partake because they said idols are nothing. They're not really real. And so we can eat this meat. And from that discussion in 1 Corinthians emerged several principles of Christian liberty, several questions that we can ask when we are approaching these difficult topics. Do I have the freedom to do X, Y, or Z activity that might have differences with other Christians? And here were some of the questions raised in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. One question is this practice helpful or beneficial? Is this going to build me up in my faith, or are they going to tear me down or tear others down? Is this practice enslaving? Is it overpowering? I remember hearing about a Christian, I think it was a Christian professor, who stopped playing ping pong because ping pong had become an obsession with him. It took him away from his work, took him away from his family. So for him, playing ping pong, which is inherently not evil, it's good, it's fine, but for him, because of its obsessive quality, because it was taking him away from his work, from his family, it had become a sin for him to play ping pong. So is this practice enslaving? Is it going to hold me captive? Is it going to force me to give allegiance to something other than Christ? A third question from 1 Corinthians was, will my participation offend the conscience of another or lead a weaker brother or sister astray? If so, then I should refrain. Can I give thanks to God while I participate in this activity? Does it glorify God or does it tarnish his reputation before the eyes of others? And Paul is addressing some of these same questions here in Romans 14 as he's mediating this dispute between the strong, a group he calls the strong, which we believe to be conservative or rather open-minded Gentiles who had a greater sense of liberty, enlightened consciences, less scruples, and a group he calls the weak, perhaps a group of conservative-minded Jews who'd become Christians who were trying to hold over some of those regulations from Judaism, some of those dietary restrictions, and so their consciences were bound by secondary matters. How are these two groups going to come together? And you find these two groups in any assembly of believers. They're here today, represented in some way. How do these two groups coexist? How do they live in harmony? And at the church in Rome, both of these groups were passing judgment upon each other, despising each other, speaking ill of each other. The strong had a sense of superiority over the weak because their consciences were free. The weak were tempted to despise the strong because they had exercised their Christian liberty and were not taking their Christian obligations seriously. So who is right? Now, Paul doesn't really come down on one side of the issue. His use of the language strong or weak would indicate which side he is on, which side he's favoring. But it's not his point to take sides. He's rather encouraging both groups to receive and welcome the other. So to the strong, he says, welcome the weak because God has welcomed them. Receive them. Accept them into your fellowship. Don't exclude them. Don't browbeat them into agreeing with your position if they're not ready to do so. And to the weak, he says, welcome the strong. God has welcomed the strong. Don't despise them for the way that they use their Christian freedom. Remember, these are all secondary issues. These issues don't strike at the heart of the Christian faith. These are morally neutral, neither inherently good or bad activities. They're neither prescribed or commended by Scripture. So we don't want to allow secondary matters to become a litmus test for authentic Christianity. And sometimes we have a knack for doing that. There's a particular pet issue that strikes very close to us, and we wish that all Christians would follow this. And this has become our conviction, and we're convinced in our own mind that this is right. But it's not really a pivotal issue of the Christian faith, meaning I can disagree with that and still go to heaven and still believe in Jesus. He says both sides here, we saw last time, both sides genuinely want to honor the Lord. Both sides have studied this. Both sides have prayed about this. Both sides have become convinced in their own mind. He says, realize that you will stand before God. You will give an account for the various convictions that you have drawn in your heart. So Paul, instead of dicing and slicing these various issues, he focuses on the larger theological truths. That should be the focus. Not these little nitpicky things. Don't keep picking at each other and quarreling over these things that are doubtful. But focus on the big picture, the huge, massive theological truths that we all have in common. He keeps using this term brother, sister. We belong to the same family. He says we belong to Christ. He is our master. We stand or fall before him. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You individually will give an account for how you have conducted yourself in this life. The kingdom of God transcends these secondary matters. So much of the admonition is directed towards this group that Paul calls the strong, because they're the ones that bear the lion's share of tolerance and forbearance. And here he focuses on how love trumps liberty. There are times when the strong must defer their liberty or put aside their liberty so that they do not lead the weak astray or wound the conscience. This is why I've called this message Christian deference. We defer. There are times when we must defer to those who are weaker. So I want us to see, first of all, the dangers of putting a stumbling block in front of a weaker brother or sister. And then secondly, we'll see the duties of Christian deference. But first of all, the dangers of a stumbling block. Verse 13 says, therefore. Therefore is always a summary word. Therefore, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, we will all give an account. Here are some practical ramifications. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So here's the strong passing judgment on the weak, saying you're really not Christians. You'll be excluded from our fellowship. You're not holding up to our standards. Here are the weak passing judgment on the strong. You're too free. You're too loose. You're too fast with the truth. Stop that, Paul says. Stop passing judgment. Stop using these secondary matters as litmus tests for Christianity. Don't use your scruples. Don't use your freedom to exclude people from the fellowship. Welcome them, receive them, accept them because God has done this. Stop using your pet issue as a standard for genuine Christianity if God has welcomed this brother or sister in Christ. So the strong must bear with the weak. The weak must bear with the strong. There are these mutual obligations, reciprocal obligations that we have within the body of Christ. But Paul is especially zeroing in on the strong here. as he says in the second half of verse 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Watch out for your brother or your sister. Now, I have two older brothers. And when I was younger, on different occasions, my parents, my mom would give us permission to ride our bikes to the grocery store, to the barber shop. And that meant that my older brothers had to watch out for me, the little brother. Now, I might have been a nuisance. I'm sure I was. I might have annoyed them. I might have slowed them down. But it did not remove their obligation to look out for me. Why? Because I was their brother. I may have been younger, weaker, more vulnerable, but I was their brother. And brothers look out for their brothers. And Christian love mandates that we watch out for our quote-unquote weaker brother or sister in Christ, someone who perhaps has not fully realized all that they have in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's a deficiency of knowledge, a deficiency of faith. Paul never comes out and condemns the weak. He commends them. It's as if he's impressed by them because they can give thanks to the Lord. They honor the Lord. They've come to this position convinced in their own mind. He commends that. He's not telling them not to be weak. But he's saying to the strong, make a conscious decision not to trip up the weak. That's what a stumbling block is. It's a hazardous obstacle in the path that impedes progress, or worse, can make them fall, trip. Do a face plant into the ground. Very hurtful, wounding, destructive. Now, this would have been like my older brothers taking me down a bike path with all manner of ruts or holes or tree roots sticking out. And they, as older and bigger and stronger and more agile, would be able to navigate around these things. But me as the younger brother, I don't have the strength or the hand-eye coordination to make those quick movements. And so their obligation as the stronger brother, even though it might have been more fun for them to go down a particular bike path, they choose a different path to accommodate their little brother. So what happens when a stronger, enlightened brother or sister sets an example that leads a weaker brother into sin, that leads them to violate their conscience? This is what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I know, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Unclean just means common or ritually defiled, ritually unclean. Some of those conservative-minded, quote-unquote, weak Jews in that assembly of believers there in Rome, they were reluctant to eat certain foods because they thought it would bring ritual defilement. This is what they were accustomed to. This is what they grew up with, the various traditions of Judaism. And now that the kingdom of God has expanded to encompass not just Jews, but also Gentiles, these food laws, these dietary restrictions and regulations are nullified. They're done away with. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 7, all foods are clean. He was in the business of shifting these various economies of the history of redemption. So here are these conservative-minded Jews who part of their upbringing, part of their tradition was to have these dietary laws. It's part of their national identity. But when the kingdom of God expands now to encompass both Jew and Gentile, these all foods are declared clean. You see it in Acts when Peter has this great vision of all of these clean and unclean animals coming down. And then you see Paul here affirming, he says, in my own mind, I know that all things, all foods are clean. But he also recognizes that there are some within the church whose consciences were sensitive about these issues. They're reluctant to eat food that had been ritually defiled or not prepared adequately. And perhaps they knew in their mind intellectually, okay, this food is all right for me to eat. But experientially, they had not matched up yet. It was hard for them to go against their long-held traditions. And so Paul says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. That is, if your conscience restrains you, forbids you from eating such food or participating in such activity, then you shouldn't do it. It is always wrong. It is always unwise to go against the voice of conscience, even if my conscience is uninformed or untaught. Our consciences are not perfect guides. They can be seared. They can be cauterized. But they can also be untaught, misinformed. And so here the strong are not to ride roughshod over the weak and force them and compel them to do what they are not yet up to speed to do. People internalize the truth at different speeds. They have different ways of processing things. And so Paul says, be sensitive to that. Yes, it would be better if they didn't have these hang-ups. It would be better if they didn't have these scruples. It wouldn't hold them back from fully experiencing their freedom in Christ. It would be better if their consciences were freer, more enlightened. But this process takes time. Don't rush it. But in the meantime, it's very dangerous and destructive to force someone to violate their conscience. Why? Because to violate my conscience makes me susceptible to falling astray, to falling or being led astray, to stumbling over that stumbling block and doing a face plant into the ground. Here's an example, and granted, I think it's a pretty silly example, but bear with me. I went to a Christian college that had a very strict, very, very strict code of conduct. And one of the rules was that you could not watch any movie that had higher than a G rating. That was a rule. Uniformity across the board. If you watched a PG rated movie or higher, you could get into trouble. And I realized there was wisdom behind that, especially when they're trying to run an institution. But let's just say, as I'm a student there, my conscience becomes bound by that standard. And I believe that all Christians should only watch G-rated movies. And let's say that I start attending a local church in town with a college group. And I tell the leaders of that college group that I feel strongly that we should never watch any movies that are rated higher than G. And yet these college group leaders have more enlightened, perhaps, or emancipated consciences. They're not bound by that. They didn't go to the same school. They don't feel compelled to follow that strict code of conduct. And so at some youth event, some college event, they completely disregard my request and make everybody watch a PG-13 movie. And not wanting to be rejected, I stay and I watch the movie. And I violate my conscience, and I feel that in my heart. Now, the leaders of that group, more informed, more enlightened, more educated, they have put a stumbling block in my path. Because what might happen? The danger is that I might get in the habit of violating my conscience. I might get used to violating my conscience. And if I get accustomed to ignoring the voice of conscience, I may ignore it when it is well-informed and it's warning me against something that is utterly evil. No question about it. And before long, I've gotten used to ignoring the voice of conscience and I become sloppy in all kinds of moral issues. Perhaps my heart hardens to the truth. And perhaps I begin to stray down the pathway of disobedience. And these college leaders, who all meant well, have somehow, in some way, become complicit in my destruction because they did not watch out for the weaker brother, even though my conscience was uninformed or perhaps misinformed or held captive by an external code of conduct that wasn't really in line with Scripture. So Paul says, this is why you, the strong, should be very, very careful about leading the weak astray. Be very careful about putting a stumbling block in their path. Which leads us finally here to the duties of Christian deference. If the strong fail to defer to the weaker brother, watch out for the brother, watch out for the weaker sister, Then he says in verse 15, they are guilty of not walking in Christian love. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, meaning they are led astray, then you are no longer walking in love. So by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So here in the context of this Christian assembly at Rome, perhaps there's a potluck dinner and the strong start eating steak that everybody knows was not properly prepared, or perhaps was offered to idols or is ritually unclean. And the weak watch them do this. And they're concerned, internally they're concerned about ritual defilement, but because they see this stronger brother doing it, they don't want to be rejected, they don't want to be ostracized, they don't want to be looked down upon or passed judgment on. They are induced to go against their conscience, and they eat the steak too. And Paul says, you have grieved your brother by what you eat. You have led him to do something that he disapproves. You're no longer acting in love. Love always looks out for the weaker consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it even limits my own liberty if necessary, because I never want to destroy the faith of my weaker brother or sister by leading them to violate conscience. Notice again how Paul focuses our attention on the massive truths of the gospel. This is a brother. This is a sister for whom Christ died. And if Christ has died, if Christ has sacrificed so much for this brother or sister, then should we not love him enough not to intentionally lead them astray or wound their conscience? Think what would happen if the strong completely disregarded the scruples and reservations of the weak. The church would disintegrate. It would collapse. There would be significant moral failure, moral fallout. But think what would happen if the strong deferred to the weak and voluntarily restricted their liberty until the weak could reach the same level of spiritual maturity, could think about these things in a balanced, proportionate way, and they didn't rush the process. The church would become a place of love, a place, a refuge of Christian love. So Paul says, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't let the gospel be negated by your withholding of Christian charity. Don't flaunt your Christian freedom in the face of the weak. Because the Christian faith is more than the exercise of my Christian liberty. Paul says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Food and drink, these are trivial, secondary matters. They are not unimportant. You should have settled convictions about them. You should know what you believe about them. But these secondary matters are truly subservient to the more important, overarching issues of the kingdom of God that have righteousness, fellowship with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, peace with God, reconciliation, justification, the objective realities of the gospel. So don't ride roughshod over the weak. Pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. Don't allow these secondary matters to become a litmus test for authentic Christianity. Don't quarrel and nitpick with each other about these doubtful issues. Instead, look out for your brother or sister. Christ died for them. And if Christ died for them, should we not seek to build them up and not tear them down? Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. The truth of your word, I pray that you would instruct us and give us light, grant us clarity about these very difficult and complex issues, and we pray that you would bless our fellowship together. We give thanks for the food that you provided. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.